We have been doing a teaching series on basic Christianity, and today we want to talk on the doctrine of sin. I was thinking of theology of sin, I said cannot, because in theology you must cover thoroughly and cover the basic concepts of it. So we don't have the time on our Sunday service to do that, but we can just talk about the doctrine of sin, and but it can also be titled differently. Basically, we are going through the Foundational Truth series. We talked last week about devotional life, which is the first thing that you want to do once you're born again. And second thing would be following the Foundational Truth series, understanding what repentance is and repentance on dead works, and what truly being born again is all about. But so you could also have titled this Repentance on Dead Works. You know, basic Christianity, repentance on dead works is one of the foundational truths. But the title Doctrine of Sin might not sound very appealing to you. But in terms of practical Christian living, the application is actually this. Today we want to look at victory over sin. And you can only have victory over sin when you understand what sin is, how it operates, how we encounter it, how it affects our life, how the battle for victory over sin is accomplished. And with that, we just want to sing a song of mountains and valleys and all these things in life that we face. That's before we go into this teaching. So let's rise again, and we sing that one song where it's He Will Carry You as we carry one another in the Lord. Amen. Most of you know this song. There is no problem to be, God cannot solve it. There is no mountain to tall, He cannot move it. There is no storm to die, God cannot come in. There is no sorrow to deep, He cannot serve it. If He carried the weight of the world on His shoulder, I know, my brother, that He will carry you. If He carried the weight of the world upon His shoulder, I know, my sister, that He will carry you. If He carried the weight of the world upon His shoulder, I know, my brother, that He will carry you. Upon His shoulders, I know, my sister, that He will carry you. He said, come unto Me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. If He carried the weight of the world upon His shoulders, that He will carry you. If He carried the weight of the world upon His shoulders, I know my sister that He will carry you. Father, even as we come before You, Lord, and we understand how You carry the weight of the world upon Your shoulder, that You took sin and the power of sin, that we, O God, could be transformed by You. Yet, in our lives, we still struggle, and we still sometimes fall. And Father, we ask that You would teach us through the power of Your blood, by the power of Your Spirit, through the power of Your Word, reveal unto us this day the key, the secrets of the victory over sin. We thank You, Father God, and we give You all the honor, praise, and worship, and that Jesus in our midst, Jesus in our heart, Jesus in our life, Jesus in our spirit, be always glorified. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, and everyone say, Amen. Praise God, you may be seated. Amen. Well, as we look at the Bible and the doctrine of sin and how to have victory over sin, first of all, we want to ask a simple question: what actually is sin? And we know that many times that sin is described as hamartia, which is to miss the mark in the Greek. But there are also the Hebrew side of revelation on what sin is. But let's lay some of the basic concepts that we have learned in our Christian life. And that is, when Christ died on the cross for us, we were saved from the penalty of sin. Once and for all, the penalty for sin has been given unto us in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary and then in His resurrection. So the penalty for sin has been dealt with. That's in the past, 2,000 years ago. And anyone who accepts Christ, who is under condemnation of sin, could accept that Christ paid the penalty for us. And then it becomes your past too, from the day you accept that Christ died for the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. We all know that. And that's not talking about just physical death, but spiritual death. And Christ paid the penalty for us in the past. In the present, Christ and the Holy Spirit is in the process of saving us from the power of sin. Sin has some energy. Sin has some sting, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of sin is death. And death is already working the moment sin works. Every time sin comes, death already starts working. And when God told Adam and Eve about not eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, He says in the original translation of the Hebrew, in the English it says, in the day that you eat it, you shall die. And there's only one word, die. But in the Hebrew, there are two words for die in that verse, in Genesis chapter 2. It tells us that in the day that you eat it, dying, you shall die. And so there is a continuous tense, dying, and then there's a future tense, die. So on the day that he ate it, he died spiritually, and he began to die in his body, and finally, his physical body died, and also eternal death. And that is the second thing that Jesus has done for us in regard to sin. He has actually taken the power of sin so that he can reduce sin to something that should not and cannot affect our life. And he is in the process of doing that, which is why you have verses like 1 John 1:9 that tells us that little children, if we say we have no sin, we are lying. And it says that if you fall into sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins. And then Jesus also in his ministry talk about forgiving brothers and sisters in the Lord. He say, if your brother sin against you, forgive him. And then and then Peter says, how many times should I forgive? Seven times, he suggested. Jesus said, no, 70 times seven times. And Jesus was just illustrating a number. And that's not just how many times. It could be how many times per day. It could be how many times per hour. It could be how many times per minute. And what Jesus was saying, that as many times as a brother or sister sin against you and ask for forgiveness, you forgive. And that's important for us to understand. But the fact remains here that implies that people still fall into sin. Correct? Whether it's sin against God or sin against a brother or sister, sin is still sin. Of course, there are different levels of sin. Jesus talked about the Pharisees, how they got the greatest sin now that they rejected Jesus. And 1 John 5 talks about sin unto death and sin not unto death. So we know that there are different degrees or levels of sin. But sin is still sin. And it's presence of sin. Penalty, power, presence. Penalty in the past, power in the present, and continuous tense in the present, and in the future from the presence of sin. Because when he redeems us to heaven, there is no more opportunity to sin. Because the presence of sin has been removed. The temptations that are around, there's no more temptation in heaven. The presence of God so fills everything in heaven. So he will save us from the presence of sin. That's a general understanding that we have. That's insufficient for us because it doesn't tell us how to have power over sin. See, theology needs to be more practicalized. And then we need to understand how sin is working in people's lives today. With that, let's, as we begin, many people teach about sin from the New Testament. Hamartia, to fall short of the mark of God. So whenever they miss a mark, and it's like in illustration when they shoot an arrow to a bull's eye, when it missed the bull's eye, they will say hamartia, which means miss. They miss the mark. So that's the New Testament illustration. But the Old Testament word and the Old Testament sacrifices does teach us more things about sin. So if you don't mind, I give you some notes first that you might be able to copy down. And as we deal with the doctrine of a sin or how to have victory over sin, we of course understand Leviticus chapter 10 verse 10. And I know it could be very small for you unless your eyesight is very good. And next time you can bring your telescope. Anyway, in the meantime, just read your Bible, Leviticus chapter 10 verse 10. While we keep that up for a moment. Leviticus chapter 10 verse 10. And it still stands true today, what God wants to do. Leviticus 10 verse 10. Says here, the purpose of all the laws of God and all that is God teaching his disciples and reveal his congregation or his people of Israel is so that it says you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. And then besides that verse, turn with me to Exodus chapter 34, when God manifests to Moses. Moses says, I want to see your glory. And now that we talk about this decade as a decade of glory, sin is dealt with. I think in the first few prophecies from seven churches, a lot of it deal with sin. God tearing down, pulling sin. And also prophecies, you know, when you read it by itself, very frightening prophecies. And so when you read it, so some of you might say, wow, every time before I come to church, I must confess all my sin. Right? A kind of situation and say, wow, make sure we're under the blood. But it's not just to make us fearful and every time plead the blood. We also need to understand the work of sin, the process of sin, how sin works, in order to have total victory over sin. But here, in Exodus 34, when Moses said, I want to see your glory, Lord. Show me your glory. And as God said, no one can see my glory. Because if you see my glory, you will die. And God said, I'll show you the back parts of my glory, but even the back parts of his glory come with a price. As God came down in and showed the back parts of his glory, it says in verse 5, Exodus 34 verse 5, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. These are all wonderful, and we had a teaching about the glory of God. And we talked about the ingredients of God's glory. See, not one time here is mentioned about the glory of God. But that manifestation was God's glory. In answer to that one sentence prayer, it could have been longer, but recorded one sentence. Show me your glory. And then when the glory came, the glory proclaimed, mercy, graciousness, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. These are the ingredients of glory. If you walk in the glory of God, you will increase in these areas. If you diminish in these areas, you diminish in the glory of God. You diminish in truth, you diminish in long-suffering, diminish in graciousness, diminish in mercy, you diminish in the glory of God. If you increase in mercy, you increase in graciousness, increase in long-suffering, increase in goodness, increase in truth, you increase in the glory of God. It gives you a measurement system for whether the glory of God is in your life, whether the glory of God is present in your life, how it changed your character to fit with the glory of God. And then verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving, and suddenly he talks about the negative side. Forgiving, three things. Not one thing, three things. I mean, if this was New Testament, it would say forgiving sin. But here in the Old Testament, God says three things. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving, number one, iniquity. Number two, transgression. Number three, sin. By no means clearing the guilty. In other words, those who don't ask God for forgiveness, those who don't receive his forgiveness, those who don't take the atonement he provided. In the Old Testament, the animal sacrifice, in the New, Jesus Christ, our atonement, the Lamb of God. So those who didn't accept the offer of God through the animal sacrifice or through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, they are guilty, and he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed down and worshiped God. And God's glory came. A lot of teaching here inside, but we want to focus on one question. Why did he mention three things? Iniquity, transgression, and sin. Isn't sin include iniquity? Isn't sin include transgression? Why must he mention three? Why? Today, when you leave this room, you will get answered. Why did he mention three things? And since he did, what's the difference between them? We could use our intellectual mind to deduce. While sin, you say sin is sin. Transgression is breaking some sort of commandment. Iniquity is some tendency towards sin. Well, we could rationalize it in our mind, but that's not good enough. What does the Bible say these words mean? And even if we know what the Bible says these words, why did God mention all three separately? And there's a reason for it, which today you discover in the foundational truth of Christianity. These are the ABCs of Christianity. Sorry for you if you did not get this message when you were born again. You must have skipped preschool and kindergarten. Skip, what do you call here, primary 1 to 6, and jump straight to form 1. So somehow we didn't have the foundation. So from form 1 onwards, we struggle to do maths. Because why? No primary 1 to 6. And we struggle with a lot of things because no foundation. And that's the reason why many Christians don't have victory. They were never taught properly. Here's the reason why God divided it into this area. Okay? Sin, and as I end here, sin, iniquity, and then I go forward to transgression or trespass. So these are the three main words, sin, iniquity, and trespass. Notice I've added other words. And basically, I only got three sections. The first section I classify under sin by itself. Second section, I classify under iniquity here. So wickedness is under iniquity. Because the word wicked is also found in terms of reference to sin. And then the word unclean, which you'll find in the book of Leviticus, I classify under trespasses. And I'll tell you the reason afterward. So even on my chart, I only got three sections. Sin, God says, I show mercy and forgive. I forgive iniquity. I forgive trespasses, which is this group. And I forgive sin. So we got it all inside. What do they mean? Every Christian that I've come across, they have some foundational teaching, and they know that sin is from the Greek word hamartia, which means to miss the mark. But if I ask them what is the Hebrew word for sin, most of them are blank. What's the Hebrew word for sin? So most people don't know. Say, is it important? Well, it's as important because it's still part of the Bible. And sometimes the Hebrew gives shades of meaning to interpret properly in the New Testament. Since God says the three things, let's look at the three things first. God says iniquity in Exodus 34. What is the Hebrew word for iniquity? Hebrew word for iniquity is actually quite a nice sounding English romanization. Is the word Avon. Avon, if you're American Hebrew. British Hebrew might say Avon. And Singlish may say Avona. Okay, so, and, but I think there's a product called Avon or something. But didn't come from the Hebrew, obviously. You know, they would not have named the product iniquity. By my sin. Yeah, it's probably from some Latin or Greek word which means something good. But it's strange how something sounds mean different thing. The Hebrew word avon means in its root perversity. Evil. Evil. Now, what does the word iniquity in the Greek? And in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 7 verse 23, Jesus, in referring to those who continue in sin or iniquity, say, I do not know you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity or sin. That is Matthew chapter 7 verse 23. The word iniquity is used. And in the Greek, the word iniquity is a word Anomia, which sounds quite close to anima, which, as you know, is something that comes from the opposite end of your mouth and not something nice. And so anomia, which actually is a negation of the word law, The word law in the Greek is nomos, and it is feminine form nomia. Nomos, nomia. And when you negate a Greek word and make it into a negative, it's almost like the English. They add a prefix to it. Like millennium, amillennial. Those who don't believe in a thousand years. So they got the millennial view, the amillennial view. Those who don't believe in the thousand year view. That the thousand doesn't apply, it's just figurative. And so the same way, they add the A in the front. And it becomes anomia. Which means, to the Hebrew mind, the word iniquity means something that is evil and perverse. And to the Greek mind, iniquity means something that is lawless, against the law. But wait a minute, shouldn't that be the word transgression, trespass? Which is the second word we're going to look. In the Hebrew, remember three things the Lord says. I forgive their iniquity, their transgressions or trespasses, and their sin. And so the second Hebrew word is a word for trespass in the Hebrew, is a word pisha. And by the way, I need to give you some of the reference to. The word iniquity, as I mentioned, found in 34 verse 7. It's also found in 34 verse 7. These are verses that are found in 34 verse 7. Got it. Oh, I think it's just because it's not tight. It's loose now. Must have dropped. Got it. Not a battery problem, connection problem. So, trespass comes from the Hebrew word pishah, which the root meaning is rebellion. So to trespass against the law is not just breaking the law. It's one more step to breaking the law. What's the difference between breaking the law and going against the law? Two different things. Going against the law is a second step of breaking the law. You might break the law because you didn't know the law, or you did not observe the law. But when you go against the law, you're trying to cancel it. You're trying to cancel the law and replace the law with your own law. Understand the meaning? It's one more step of evil and sin and transgression. That is why there are different levels of sin. And always people say, different levels of sin, different levels, different levels of sin. Let's outline. There are seven levels of sin. I would like to put six, but six would be nice. But since you sprinkle the blood seven times, that's why I know there are seven different levels. And so we have that the word... Okay, connection again. And the word trespass actually is rebellion. And in the Greek, the word trespass comes from the word, a root word of the word hamartia, the word hamatano. And it's not a Japanese man's name. Hamatano! And although it's quite close to one badminton player in Indonesia. Okay, so I'm sure they didn't name him after Sid. And one of the best players we know long ago, very famous, Rudy Hartono. And doesn't your name end with some sort of Eddie Hartono or something? Okay, sorry, because he's about to name you Eddie Hamartono. So there's a Hamartano, which you can find a reference in Matthew 18 verse 15 and Luke 17 verse 4. Where it uses the word a trespass, if your brother trespass against you. Now, I understand that English translation sometimes translate different things, sin and all those things. But the Greek word, so which is where the English translation come from, is the word hamartano, which is okay to translate as sin, because it's a derivation of sin, and hamartano. And so now we see that the view of the Greek is slightly more limited to the Hebrew. Why? we will answer you in 10 questions. So there's some answer we give you by the end of the day. Some we answer in 10 questions, 10 sentences. Okay. Why is the Greek not as thorough as the Hebrew? Let's look at one more first. Remember three things. God says in Hebrew, Exodus 34:7, He will show mercy to those who forgive their iniquities, their trespasses, and their sin. The Hebrew word for sin is the word kata'ah. Kata'ah. So, it's like the frog in Malay, but pronounced in a very rough way. Like, kata'ah. Say, kata'ah. Wow. And you must end with the ah, like you're just about to have a achoo. So, the Hebrew word for sin, sometimes it is spelled as kata, kata. But the normal form is kata, kata. Say, kata. Hey, why don't you say the chew? Kata chew. God bless you. So the next time, say, kata. God forgive you. And he say, kata chew. God bless you. Anyway. So, kata is the Hebrew word for sin, and I did not give any side meaning, because the root just means sin. Something that is unpleasing to God. And of course, you already know the Greek word for sin, hamartia. Now, you can see that the Greek tend to have a more limited understanding of sin. Because the Greek people were licentious and without the law. And Paul refers to some of them as having the law in their heart. The Ten Commandments were obviously not thorough in their society. Their society might have some of the Ten Commandments, but the revelation of the Ten Commandments was only given to the Jewish people in clarity. That's why they could handle and know when is a line crossed and is sin. Whereas for the Greek, it's a bit general. Oh, he just missed the mark. So the Hebrew understanding is very important. Because it's from the Hebrew that Paul says that the gospel must come to the Jews first and then the Greek. You know why the Jews first? Because the Jews already have half of the message. So God must give them the other half. And then, after giving the half, he got the whole thing, then he can give the whole thing to the Greeks. God must finish his work for the Jews and reveal the fulfillment of what he's trying to reveal to them in shadow. And Jesus came to complete it, and then the message and the gospel can go to the Gentiles. So in Gentile nations, not all of the Ten Commandments are understood. Sometimes you have. Like I always have the attitude that every good and true, good religion of the world is not a bad thing. It's trying to teach men to be morally upright. So we do not laugh at other religion. We do not mock other religion. We do not jeer at other religion. We do not laugh at someone's belief system. We respect them. As long as the belief system make them a better person, we recognize that the Mosaic law in some form is out there. Except that they do not have it as clear as the Jew. The Jews who have it revealed to them. So we have those understanding about iniquity, trespass, and sin. But when you read the Bible, in Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, it covers five types of sacrifices. In chapter 1 of Leviticus, it covers the burnt offering. Chapter 2, it covers the peace offering. Chapter 3, it covers the grain offering. Chapter 4, it covers the sin offering. And then in chapter 5, it covers something called the trespass offering. The trespass offering. And when he talks about the trespass offering, he uses another word. So it looks like there are two Hebrew words that are translated trespass. One is the word pishah that we came across in Exodus chapter 34 verse 7. But the other Hebrew word for trespass, so there are, in the Hebrew mind, there are two types of trespasses. Because there's another Hebrew word translated trespass in the English. And sorry to say, the English didn't have enough vocabulary to translate it differently. So we just call it transgression or trespass. Sometimes we interchange that. But in the Hebrew mind, the trespass is rebellion, which we have mentioned, pisha. But the other Hebrew word for trespass is the word asham, which is the Hebrew word used when it calls it a trespass offering. And the word asham actually means guilt. It doesn't mean trespass. It means the guilt offering. So imagine in your mind, if you place every translation where the word asham occur and translate it as the word guilt, then it wouldn't sound the same like we have always been teaching on the Hebrew sacrifices. We will say, well, you know, chapter 1 was the burnt offering, chapter 2 was the peace offering, chapter 3 was the grain offering, chapter 4 was the sin offering, chapter 5 was the guilt offering. So it's like, hey, where you heard guilt offering? The original word is always called it a guilt offering. An offering that is given out of guilt. Guilt. God make a whole big issue over guilt and condemnation. So it's an offering that takes care of guilt. With guilt comes condemnation. So in chapter 5, it was an offering that removes guilt. How does guilt come? Which came first? Sin came first. When sin comes, guilt came. In Romans 5, it says, since Adam and Eve fell, death, which is also a result of sin, reigned over the world from Adam until now. Until Moses, it says. And then in Moses, the law came as a shadow of Christ in the animals. So it's interesting that there are two Hebrew words, the word trespass. And that's why I put it under the word trespass, also translated in the following the English translation. And guilt. And then, as you explore the Hebrew, there's another third word translated trespass. Not so often. The main word is the word asham. Then secondly, the word pisha. And thirdly, the word ma'al. Ma'al. Ma'al, which is found, asham is found in Leviticus 5, verse 6 and 7, and all over the place, but at least I'm going to give a few scriptures there. Ma'al, in its root form, means treachery. Treachery. Betrayal. Now, treachery and betrayal is to actually directly undermine something else. So this trespass is different. There are three levels of trespass. There's a level where it's rebellion, you're going against the law, trying to replace the law. Another is more felt by you, guilt and condemnation. But then the third is like, it seems to come alongside, but it's actually undermining. You see, the word treachery and betrayal always apply to a friend or someone you know, someone you have walked with, who actually turns around and goes against you. Correct? English definition. A stranger cannot betray you because a stranger got no relationship. The only way you can be a person can be treacherous to you or betray you is a person must have some sort of relationship with you first. But the relationship is built under false pretense, or the relationship is not thoroughly built such that at any point hurts can come in, differences can come in, and the person doesn't just go, the person turn around and go against you. Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He was not betrayed by the Jews because the Jews never had a relationship with him. He was framed by the Jews with false witnesses. He was not betrayed. Betrayed has to be someone who had some sort of relationship. Now, when you apply it to walking with the law of God, it means that you're actually using the law for your own purpose. You seem to quote the law, seem to use the law, but for your own purposes. In a sense, the Pharisees were treacherous to the law of God. Because outwardly it is proclaimed as the teachers of the law. In fact, the Bible even sometimes calls them scribes, or the word scribes, actually lawyers, who actually know the law. But they use the law to their own advantage. And then, when they try to frame Jesus on the Sabbath law, try to catch Jesus for breaking the Sabbath law, Jesus points to their hypocrisy. Jesus said, you know, you're forbidding me to heal the sick on the Sabbath day. But on the Sabbath day, if your donkey falls down, you quickly push him up. On the Sabbath day, you will do all these things. But when it comes to healing, you have no compassion for the sick. So they are using the law to put a governing, to govern the people, to put fear in the people, to dominate the people. So the law was used strongly. That is another level of betraying the law. Using the law, coming to use the law for your own purposes. The tools are the same, but the purpose you use for is wrong. Just for example, Christians can sometimes use the Bible and fight with the Bible. And we are crossing swords. The Bible said this, the Bible said that, the Bible says, therefore you are a cow. And the person said, the Bible says you are a false teacher. They both start using the Bible. When people start doing those things, I usually walk away. Even though I love intellectual arguments and debates, I could debate every point, but when emotions come in and people are not thinking clearly, wasting time, wasting effort, wasting breath. There is a place to reason. Paul preached and reasoned in the synagogue. But reason can only be done when people are listening. When people are not listening, you cannot use reason. It's other things that work. So, the Bible should not be used for killing people. But Christianity did fail in church history. We were guilty when, during the time of the Inquisition, the Bible was used to kill people they think are witches. And some of them are innocent. To kill people who are supposed to be not walking with God. And they use the Bible to justify their wrong laws, their oppressive system. And Christianity has been guilty of that. It has been proven by history that the church cannot handle spiritual power with natural power, with political power. Natural power include power of influence or power of wealth. Cannot. Three powers center on one body, abuse. Thus today, there's a separation of powers. That the church will handle spiritual power, as we understand it. But natural is a different thing. Political belongs to the government of the land. It's a good system. When that system is mixed up, we have no accountability. So here we have that Ma'al is actually talking about treachery against the law. Using the law, which is a good tool, for the wrong end, for the wrong things. So there are three Hebrew words for trespass, showing the wideness of the understanding what trespass is. Only one Hebrew, one Greek word for trespass, sin. So the Greek cannot differentiate all the different shadows of sin. And then, in terms of, there are two words that come up very frequently when you deal with sin. When you read the book of Leviticus, there's some words that come up. One of the common ones is the word unclean, which in Leviticus 10 verse 10, which I read earlier, it says that the purpose the law is to reveal is to distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. And There is a reason for that. And holy, by the way, is the Hebrew word kodesh, which means given unto God, consecrated, belongs to God. Unholy is the word call, sometimes in their sentences become kel, but it's call, which means to be exposed. Something that is supposed to be hidden in God becomes exposed. Then it becomes wrong. And supposed to be covered, it becomes uncovered. And it's just like in all your homes, you have windows and you have doors. What happens if they build houses without doors, without walls, and without windows? And all you have is a roof. No one will have their privacy. And first thing you will ask is, where's the toilet? Now, is going to the toilet a sin? Obviously cannot be, because we got toilets outside. But definitely going to the toilet is a very private matter. So it must remain within a closed environment. Firstly, it's hygienic. Secondly, it's more decent. And thirdly, the smell that can come forth. In itself, it is not sin. Because if going to the toilet is sin, many people might rather have constipation. We need it as a normal process of health. But it becomes wrong when the toilet has no doors and walls. Even people in the jungle go hide behind bushes. None of you here will go right to the center of the padang and do your business right in front there, with all the cameras shooting at you. You will not. You will be arrested for indecency. Whatever you're going through was not wrong, but the exposing of it was wrong. And the same way, I always like to look at opposites, because the opposite helps you to understand the actual thing. Holy means that you belong to God, consecrated. But I was interested in what unholy means, because I need to know what is unholy to understand what holiness is. When I saw the unholy means that something that was supposed to be kept hidden as a wonderful thing become exposed to all, such that ownership and privacy disappears, it was very enlightening. I apply it to something negative, correct? Going to the toilet, something, you know, going to the toilet is not necessary. Not to say going to the toilet is negative, but it is something that you want to keep away from the public eye. But let's look at something positive. There are things that husband and wife share that they don't tell the public because of their love relationship. There are things that a whole family would share that doesn't go beyond the family walls. There are things that the local church share that we don't go and tell every other church. There are things that your local fellowship does that you don't go and tell everyone. There are things that your prayer group or your friendship group or your men's group, your men's outing group, and such that they keep it so tight that the wives want to inquire, what happened? What happened? Say, men's fellowship, secret. Then the ladies start their own. And then the husband say, what happened? Ladies' secret, ladies' fellowship, secret to men. And anyway, when husbands ever get together, they also share each other, so they exchange. But there are such things as good secrets. Things that differentiate your relationship from others. What is the difference between all our relationships? Talking about your wife, your husband, your loved one, your family. What's the difference? The difference in intimacy. Difference in the things you talk about. Difference in the things that you share together. You share your finances. You share your fellowship differently. So obviously there is a good privacy, not a bad privacy. Which means that people who do not understand holiness are people who don't know how to keep the secrets of the Lord, things of God. Now, lay upon my shoulders and upon Pastor David's shoulders are some things that we also cannot talk. Secrets. Because it is not time to say those things. And so, whenever we meet together, we say, this is a level 6 or 7 meeting. Then the other say, hey, what level am I? Then I turn to the wife and say, you're level 5. I'm your wife. But you're not called to be apostle. You're not called to be prophet. So different. And so of course, you know, say, wow, only 5? Ah! You say, hey, thank God, no, there are actually 20 levels. Okay. Anyway, it's busy. And, there are things. And that tells us something about holiness too. Does God have secrets? Yes, you see all over the Bible. God say, with Moses, I speak differently. With other prophets, different. I am his friend. There are a few people God called friend. Abraham, Moses. There are a few people. And God did say, there are things he keep for those who love him. Even Jesus in his parable tell the disciples, to you is given this, to the crowds, only parables. So there are a segregation for the sake of holiness. So the next time you fellowship with one another, remember there are levels of fellowship. Remember sometimes Jesus revealed some things only to 3 disciples? Peter, James and John. The other 9 cannot complain. Because only 3 disciples, and he took them to the Mount of Transfiguration. And he was transfigured, and as he was transfigured, they were so awed by it. And then Jesus said, tell no one. Huh? Tell no one. At the moment, they cannot tell anyone. Tell no one means they come down, they cannot tell the other 9. So the other 9 will say, hey, what happened up there? Cannot say anything. But in time, Peter wrote about it in 2 Peter, in 1 Peter, how he saw the glory of God on the holy mountain. There was a time to reveal. So God needs to entrust us with his secrets. Even in business world, they got business secrets, correct? There are patents. Why do people register patents, copyright? Because these are things that belong to them. And they protect them because it's going out to the public, so they must protect it. But within that, while the patent is being done, while the secrets are being discussed, and the same way, after all these bombings and all those, the internet has changed a little bit. Long, long ago, if you go to the internet and search how to build a nuclear bomb, 50 years ago, your information all over the place, or certain thing, you might know the basic principle. But as all the terrorism come, there are things that disappear. Or how to build a bomb. You type, how to build a bomb. Or you're reading, suddenly you got knock on your door. And then before you could answer, ding dong, the door fell up. And you're down on the floor. Because they realize that their information that should not go out to the people who are evil. People who want to destroy other people. People to take lives. So on the internet nowadays, although some people still can find him there, but they're trying to remove information that is too dangerous for people to handle. So holiness, interesting, has to do with a special things with God, which is why sometimes in the Old Testament, in the old translation, you say, God says, I call you to be a peculiar people. And that's old King James. So when you read with the new young people, they read, hey, God called to be peculiar. I don't want to be peculiar. You know, peculiar in our modern English means bad peculiar. You know, you're very peculiar. In other words, you're weird. And but the actual word means special. So in modern translation, you're going to translate that, I call you to be a special people. Now, special is the correct translation. But in those days, special is not used, not in the vocabulary. You try to look at all the English before the 17th century, the word special is not invented yet. So the word peculiar. And so nowadays, it depends on whether Old King James, New King James. So if you want to use Old King James, you say, "Oh, Eddie, thou art peculiar." And you say, he will say, "Thank you." But nowadays, a peculiar is not a good meaning, although somebody composed it a good song. But it means special. So to God, there's such a thing as making his people special. Those who love him. And you can't blame God. You cannot say God show favoritism. Because God opened it to everyone. He said to those who love me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, those who love him, he says, he show you things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not entered the heart of man. So obviously there's some things that he only share with those who love him. And the thing about it is, God loves all of us equally. But it's up to us to love God as passionately as he loves us. We all don't love God equally. If everyone who is born again loves God equally today, there will be revival in the whole world. So of course Christians don't love God equally. So they can't blame God. Because it's our choice that we did not love God as much as he loves us. So the word Kodesh and the opposite of it is call, which means expose or profane. And then the word clean and unclean. The word clean is actually the word tahor, which means pure. Pure. And although it's been used for outward things, in essence it means pure. And then the word unclean comes from the word tame, which means foul or polluted, as opposite from pure. Having understood that, remember where we are. There are three classifications of sin. They got divisions, that God put it. He says, he will forgive, in Exodus 34 verse 7, our iniquities, our trespasses, and our sin. And then under trespasses, we discover there are three types of trespasses. Pesha, Asham, Ma'al, rebellion, guilt, and treachery. And under iniquity, we can also put, because the word Avon also is the word evil. And when you look at the word evil, you find that Leviticus 19 verse 29 and 20 verse 14 talk about how you must not pollute the land with wickedness. So the result of sin and all this sin continuing will be wickedness. And the word wicked is the word ra. Ra. And so when you say it, you can say it like a dog barking. Ra! Okay. Say, what is wickedness? Ra! Say, what's the Hebrew word for wickedness? Ra! Okay. So on the camera, and, what's the Hebrew word for wickedness? Ra! Okay. Help you to remember. The word ra. Bad or evil. And then the word evil in the New Testament is, for example, Matthew 22 verse 18, Luke 11 verse 39. Jesus talked about wickedness, and it's the word poniria. Sometimes we all call it ponire. We always used to disturb each other. And I remember when we were learning New Testament Greek, we love to use Greek to disturb people. And we brought Greek into our daily usage. So in the morning, we get up and say, "Can I have some atos, please?" What's that? Bread. And then sometimes, since people don't know Greek, sometimes we say, "That person is poniros." Say, what? Evil. Anyway, so poniros is, and then the derivation is poniria, which actually means evil or wickedness. And I will put wickedness or wrath under iniquity. So as you become perverse, you be, and lawless, as in the Matthew 7:13 in the Greek, you become wicked. So it starts with sin, and then you got sin, and then right at the ending will be wickedness. Everything starts with sin. Everything is included under sin. But sin evolve or devolve into different things. So from sin, and then you have all the other things come in. Iniquity, different type of trespasses, uncleanness, and it finally results with wickedness, the ending. That's why God said, don't fill the land with this wickedness. And the word wickedness is used in Genesis 6 verse 5. When God saw that man's heart, that the earth was filled with all kinds of sin and evil, and that man's heart was continually wicked and evil, and God sent the flood to destroy all mankind. So wickedness is the last color of sin. Black, black, and black. The darkest black. You notice something? That everything finally ends up brownish and black in the end, on this earth. No matter what color. When everything grows old, it becomes grayish, then brownish, and then black in the end, when it's finally filled with all dirt and everything. And so the end thing is wickedness, which is the last seventh level. But in between, you got all these levels. And you got the Avon level, perversity, you got Pisha, Asham, Ma'al, and you got the unclean. Unclean. So unclean is opposite from pure, it just becomes foul or tame or polluted. Foul, the root word is stinking, smelly. Foul or polluted. And so you can see that unclean is quite related to wickedness. And when something is bad, when food is no longer healthy, food will straight away smell bad. Then from smell bad, it becomes horrible smell. From horrible smell, it might include a few stages of foul smell. And then from foul, it can become to intoxicating smell. And then finally, it reaches a stage where really highly poisonous. So it goes in different level. And so the same with sin. It goes seven levels under wickedness. So unclean, I believe, could be number six. Quite close to the level of coming to become toxic. And in the Greek, the word unclean is the word akatatos, which means just impure. Now, with this understanding, we realize that when they did the sin offering, now we can off this for a moment. We might look at the rest of the scriptures later on. And we turn to our Bible, and of course, if we cannot finish on this first service, we'll continue part two and conclude. In book of Leviticus, chapter 4 and 5, which is the sin offering and the trespass offering. Let's look at that in Leviticus. It tells us what happens when sin occurs in chapter 4. Says in verse 1 to 5, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sin unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood, bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. And verse 6, the priest shall dip his finger in his blood, in the blood, and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord, in front of the veil of the sanctuary. Now you know why the seven. And by the way, the seven are also seven principles. But looking, since you're talking about doctrine of sin, victory over sin, there are the seven different levels of sin. It starts from sin and it ends up with wickedness. Sin might have moved into iniquity, maybe, but iniquity was the next. And then you got the three trespasses. And then you got the unclean. And then you got the wicked. So you add all of them up, you got seven different stages of sin. And the blood that represents the blood of Jesus, here the blood animals, must be sprinkled seven times. So my friends, when you're cleansed from sin, were you also cleansed from six levels of sin? Say, whoa, I didn't know got six levels of sin. Of course, most of us are not at the wickedness level. But there are different levels there. And in case you're going to leave this room wondering, well, which sin is sin? What type of sin is that? We're going to make it very easy before you leave this room this morning. That will be in about 50 sentences time. Well, we target ourselves. Well, anyway, and then it's the same for the guilt offering in chapter 5. Why did God separate sin and guilt? Because sin is the beginning, guilt starts coming in. Guilt starts coming in. And I believe when guilt builds in, you got three types of guilt. Three types of trespasses, rather. One of the trespasses is guilt. And then there's rebellion. And then there's treachery against the law. And then you have iniquity. And you have uncleanness. Then you got wickedness. So this developed in all its different levels. If trespass grips us, iniquity will be found in your heart. And once iniquity is defined in our heart, it's very hard to dislodge. Wickedness becomes us. Remember how wicked the world was in Genesis chapter 6. Why God to destroy the world? Do you know that God didn't destroy the world just because of what the world has done? God did not destroy the world for what the world is doing. He destroyed the world for what the world has done, what the world is doing, and what the world will be doing. Because he says, it is in their thoughts. He saw it in their imagination and thought, and said, these are more things coming. Better destroy now. So he destroyed man for what man has done, what man is doing, and what man is thinking, imagining, going to do. He wiped them all out. Left only eight souls. Noah and the animals. Noah, his family, and the animals. And so the connection is there. But in all this connection, the two sacrifices stand out. Sin, trespass. And when sin results in trespass, trespass will grow into iniquity. Iniquity grows the uncleanness. That's why you notice that all the unclean things slowly start coming in the book of Leviticus later on. In fact, it's around chapter 11. All the unclean animals all symbolizing. All the unclean animals symbolize different types of uncleanness. Each animal represents something. So now the book of Leviticus is very interesting, isn't it? Yeah. They're not just talking about animals. They represent different things. Different types of uncleanness. So each sin in itself got more divisions among them. But what we're interested in is in the general one. The sin and the guilt offering. If you deal with these two, the rest will slowly be. That's talking about the power of sin. When Christ died on the cross and you accept Him, the penalty of sin is dealt with. Sin is dealt with straight away. And the power of sin is being dealt with. Now you know why it's continual stance. Because even though sin is dealt with, you got still the six derivations of sin that is to be dealt with, to be cleaned out from our life. And with that, we move into the New Testament and we see this, that without turning to it, just turn straight away to Romans. And while you're turning to Romans, I will quote to you 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23, which tells us that we are to be preserved spirit, soul and body. Now we are spirit, soul and body creatures. Obviously, when we are in sin, our spirit is in sin, our soul is in sin, and our body is in sin. Obviously. And God has to pull out the root of sin. What is sin? Is sin a spiritual force? Is sin a soul force? Is sin a physical dimension? They are all three. The book of Romans tells us something about sin. It reveals that sin dominates spirit, soul, and body. In Romans chapter 5, it says in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, that is implying Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned, and all are under death, in verse 14. From Adam to Moses, death reigned. Why to Moses? Why not to Jesus' time? Because from Moses' time, they had a shadow of Christ to the animal sacrifice. They could have forgiveness of sin to the blood. Before that, they're only known to a few people who were building altars. And the altars they build and the altars we build slightly different. The altars they build are animals. The altars we build, we proclaim Christ. The blood of Christ is sufficient. And chapter 5 talks about the effect of sin on our spirits. All our spirits were cut off from God. Now, when our spirit is under spiritual death, it does not mean that it doesn't exist. You can be cut off from God and still continue existing. So our spirits were separated from God. And in the Old Testament, only through the work of the Holy Spirit and angels, there are some degree of the Spirit given that keep the spirits of man alive through the revelation of God's Word. How did they have it? Through the Word. The Word that God spoke to them was life, and it sustained their spirit. But no one had their spirit born again until Jesus came, because Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. And by firstborn, he's not talking about physical. He was the first to come forth in this new dimension of spiritual life, which is part of our victory over sin. And then in chapter 6, it tells us actually that sin has dominated our consciousness. And now we need a new consciousness. And this is the way he expressed in chapter 6, verse 11. After talking about how we died with Christ, we are raised with Christ, we walk in newness of life, in chapter 6, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Then in verse 11, he says, Romans 6, 11, he says, likewise, you also reckon yourself. You also reckon yourself. Well, sounds like some announcer from somewhere, right? Say, presenting! Right, okay, so, he says, reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God. What is the word reckon? And what does the word reckon mean? To be conscious. And consciousness implies your soul. Your soul. So in chapter 6, sin was reigning over the spiritual dimension. And Christ came once to free all of us. In the first Adam, sin came. The last Adam, Christ, sin was dealt with. In chapter 6, sin in the soul realm was dealt with. And it tells us how to have the continual consciousness of that. And in chapter 7 of Romans, it tells you sin is in the physical body. It adds the other element of the soul also. And chapter 7, it says here, in reference to our physical body, says in verse 18, for Romans 7, 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. And he talks about, in verse 23, I see another law in my members. And the word members in context talk about his physical body. Warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity by the law of sin which is in my members. And basically, you got Romans 6, sin in the spirit cured by Jesus. Romans 5, sin in the spirit cured by Jesus. Romans 6, sin in the soul cured by Jesus. And Romans 7, sin in the body also cured by Jesus. It tells us cured by Jesus. And then by the time we go to chapter 8, it was a practical application of the truth he has presented in 5, 6, and 7 in the book of Romans. Oh, book of Romans, powerful book. It's the book that teaches us victory over sin, if you can understand it. And many people don't understand, so no victory. The secrets to overcoming sin in the book of Romans. But to summarize for you, as we move in progression, in chapter 7, it tells you your will is involved in fighting against sin. Right? It says, I will! And it did talk about your inward man, your spirit is already born again. And already supporting you. Your will, and then it tells us your mind in verse 23. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Your will, your mind. And it says in verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am. Your emotions. Your emotions. What is your soul? Your will, your intellect and your emotion. So sin has its claws, which is what Pastor David sometimes saw. The devil work in seduction, sorcery, or claw. The claws dig into the flesh, but dig into your mind, dig into your emotion, dig into your will. And it cling to you. And it dig into your body. Technically, it's present in the physical body. And because you are born again spirit living in a body that is still born in sin, chapter 8 tells you the sin has to be neutralized in the body. Which is why the fire of God must be constantly on your life. It takes fire to cancel the power of sin. The law of the spirit of life has made you free from the law of sin and death. And if your Bible didn't have that, time to change your Bible. In Romans chapter 8, it says in verse 2, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, some Bibles, that verse has been truncated. They got an edited version of the Greek manuscript. So time to change the Bible. By the way, I do not recommend the New International Version. Too many things, not translated properly. New King James, or King James, or our future translation coming up. Wow, now we are advertising for about 15 years ahead. Some already signed up. Hey, where to buy? Right, 15 years time. Anyway, we have here that sin was in our spirit. Sin was in our soul, which was in our intellect, our mind, our emotions, and our will. Sin was in our body. Oh, we are wretched. Then Jesus came. This is the foundational teaching. Jesus came. Our spirit got born again. The Lord, the spirit of life. Life came. Life came into our spirit. And then that life affects some of our soul. Not all of our soul. Some of our soul. Because in chapter 8, it talks about the war in the soul. It says, therefore, I will set my mind, which includes the will. If without your will, your mind cannot work. And obviously, emotions too. So, there's a war going on here in your soul. And the body the fire of God refrain or neutralize. Until we have immortal body, temporarily in this temporal body, he neutralized the law of sin. So when Jesus came, go, and then power, it flows into your soul, and in your body becomes temple of the Holy Spirit. But in between, sometimes when you accept Christ, some of your habits drop off. But not all. And then for different people, it's different. For some people, when they accept Christ, boom, smoking disappears. For another guy, they still struggle with smoking, but their drinking disappears. And this guy, smoking disappears, drinking still struggling. How nice is they just exchange? Wait a minute, if they exchange, then that guy will be smoking and drinking. And the other guy free of both. No, they both need to be free from both. And this is where we need to see how to have victory over sin. And here is the secret. Let's whisper. The secret. And the secret of victory over sin is to have the power of God coming upon your mind, your emotions, and your will. You heard that? Anyway, is to have victory in your mind, emotions, and will. That's all you need to do. Easy, but yet not so easy. And you know all the 7 parts of sin? Sin that is in your spirit, which is the original. There are 2 things, sin and sins. And we talk about the 2 things. When we teach, basically we talk about sin and then the works of sin. But then we forgot the middle part. Before something is done, there's a lot of process to motivate it, to empower it, to increase it until it becomes an action. And all these processes have to do with it moving from sin into uncleanness. First, the 3 trespasses, and then he moves you into iniquity. When iniquity is found in you, then the actions will start coming. And you do find occasionally iniquity in some people as they struggle in their life. And that is why it is wrong to teach that God forgave all your past, present, and future sins. God did create a system which you can be forgiven. But as you sin, you must confess and apply that. It's the same like I saying, you can say to a child who has inherited an inheritance. You could say that depends on the good planner or the good trustee. They wouldn't pass all the inheritance in one shot to the child who cannot handle it and then he got destroyed. They might specify, okay, this must continually be invested and this is the amount that these beneficiaries of the trust will benefit X amount of dollars per year or X amount of dollars per month and then continually it will supply to them. And they will draw down as they have need. Outside of the normal amount that they could be given monthly or yearly, they might have amounts they can lay claim to when they have a goal that is in line with the benefits of the trust that they were given. Same way, Christ died for all the sins of the world legally. But immediately when you were born again, sin in your spirit has dealt with. And this is the first part of your victory. The first thing you must accept is this, that there is no more sin in your spirit. Your spirit has been born again. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 and verse 21. It didn't say will be, it said has been. Your tenses and your senses are what affect you. Your senses are what's going to affect you in your soul and in your body. Your tenses are what's going to affect you in your spirit. You speak the wrong tense, you have moved out of the holy place, holy holies, into the outer court. Because in the inner court, in the sanctuary of God, you have become. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17, says, behold, all things have become new. Verse 21, he has become sin that we might be made, we are made the righteousness of God. And it says in Romans chapter 8, the law of the spirit of life has made us free. So it's already inside. And the first trick of the devil is to tell you you don't have it. So the first victory is to recognize you have it. Jesus has given to you the power over sin. And when you accept the power over sin, the key in walking in victory over sin is to have the revelation of that power over different areas in your life. Now, how these things work in your spirit, soul, and body, I will touch on it and I'll explain a bit more in a second service. It has to do with purification of your insight, of your emotions, of your will, and of your thoughts. As your mind is renewed, as you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, see, these are processes. As all these things, set your emotions on the splachna of Christ, or the affection of Christ, and let God be the one who motivates your will that comes out from you, then you have victory. But here's the interesting thing about victory. And I will go into this area of the methodology. I'm zooming in on this. By illustrating with one person, that is, in the book of Genesis, God told somebody, and that is Abel, that sin was at his door. And that's in the book of Genesis chapter 4. Abel and Cain made an offering to God. And in the offering, Abel's offering was accepted, but Cain was not. Story is found in Genesis chapter 4, in verse 2 and 3. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry. His countenance fell. That is the old Bible way of saying he really looked sad. Countenance fell. Because sad people always walk like that. You seldom see sad people walk. Sad people always. Some natural psychological reaction within us. Cross-cultural. And his countenance fell. And here's it. God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, God said, if you did the right thing, you would have been accepted. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. Aha. We should be ruling over sin. Power over sin means sin is under your feet. But instead, sin is upon our head. Then you will become slaves of sin. Jesus said in John 8, that he who sins become a servant of sin. Now, God says sin is at your door. That is interesting to us. Because before you sin, sin will be at your door. But sin very personal, come near the door. So if sin is knocking at your door, what do you do? Not a hypothetical question. A real question. What do you do when sin knocks at the door?
Lock the door.
Lock the door. That is one of the ways you do. Thank you. Okay. Okay. Any other preposition? Resist. How do you resist when it's outside? The door is already locked. If it was not locked, sin has been trying to handle. Wow, now shooting down your illustrations, huh? Which is fun. That's part of the fun of teaching. Come on, give me some more illustration. No telephone. Contact with the outside world, all discredited. Because sin clever, sin cut all your connections. You attack your house, I will cut all your cables. Cut off all your electricity. Okay. Okay, some of you gonna, yes. Okay? But you're already inside the house.
Don't answer the door.
Don't answer the door. But it keeps knocking. And it's still at the door. Now, why should sin be at our door? The gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Why should hell be coming to your gates? The door is your gates. There's one answer. Hallelujah. Hey? Chase sin. Some say leave it alone. Some say chase it. So, but if you open, oh, you open and say, leave me alone. Close the door. But sin is like a robber. The moment you open, it comes in with machine guns, submachine guns, and nuclear weapons.
Sprinkle blood.
Sprinkle blood the door. Okay. So you're sprinkling all you can on the outside, on the inside. But sin is still outside. At your door. And you don't want him to be at your door.
One easy answer. Paul already gave it to you in Romans 7. Send Jesus to answer the door.
If you answer, you're dead. That's what many people are doing. You and I have no power over sin. Read Romans 5, 6 and 7 over and over again. The power is not us. The power is Christ dwelling in you. That's why he came into your spirit. He is on your inside. Of course, some of us didn't know Jesus inside. We say, Jesus, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? And he's just standing there. He came on your inside. And most of us cannot have victory over sin because we have not been sending Jesus to the door. When Jesus opened the door, sin is very, very far away. Send Jesus to the door. Now, what did Paul say? What shall I do? Now, this is the same hypothetical question he's asking in Romans chapter 7. He's talking about the internal turmoil, the struggle, the will, the emotions, all these are going on. And he says, in Romans chapter 7, he says, oh, verse 24, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death that I'm inside? He says, I thank God to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Send Jesus to the door. Now, Abel was alright because his attitude of mind, his emotion, and his will were correct. Cain failed because of those three areas. In the first place, I don't think he understood about what the offering is. Because God was saying, if you understand this, if you do well, would you not also be accepted? You know what Cain should do? Go and learn from Abel what's the difference. Find out. His is there, Abel's is there. What was the difference? And learn all he can. Intellectually, he has to learn. And his emotion, where were his emotions? Remember how he was walking? Not like that. He was downcast, correct? His emotions were already affected. See, that's how claw of sin grabs you. You might think you won in intellectual, you lost in your emotion, you already lost. He already had a hold on your emotion. That is why going near the tree of knowledge and going evil is quite difficult. You want the knowledge to overcome something, you want knowledge. But when you go in, it's so tempting. It stirs all the emotions in you. It builds in you. And you go, it's just like a person who's like who is under the power, magnetic power, drawing you to sin. Jesus said in John chapter 14, he says, the prince of this world will be cast out and he has nothing in me. Remember the word. He has nothing in me. Now you know what sin and the devil place on you? When you go near any temptation, he has this big temptatizer. Instead of magnetic thing, right? So you know magnets attract iron. Okay. His temptatizer attracts everything that is sinful in you. So when you go near Satan's temptatizer, if you got one little bit, one little thought that is wrong, one little concept that is wrong, one little emotion that is wrong, one little will that you have made a choice in your life, you make a choice that God will be 98% and that 2% you never gave to God, that 2% of your free will is going to rise up like a old lion. Not the lion of Judah, like the roaring lion that the devil is. So the temptatizer will come to you. When you are near God's place, when you're worshipping in church, hallelujah. Oh, you sing hallelujah so much that even you feel like you don't have wings, your wings are flapping. Hallelujah. And if they had sung it 100 times, you might have been on tiptoes about to take off and fly off to the world. Hallelujah. It's very unlikely that you will sin because the temptatizer is very far away from you. But then in your daily life, it takes opportunity as you mix with the people of the world, which you have to because you've got to function in this earth. And then things come to you through books, through TV, through every avenue. The world creeps in through your thoughts, through the emotions, through friends, through people, words. Every place the pollution comes as you live on this earth, but you're not of the earth. Everything comes with a temptatizer. And the temptatizer pulls you. And let's suppose that he tunes his temptatizer, different levels of temptation. And God will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. See, God also protects us. So he also building something in you. He say, okay, this strength is not enough. Now we can say, okay, angels, you can now allow the person to be tested in this way. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Every time it is because you're able that he allows. So every time you're tempted, you must say, he's able, I know he's able. Never sing, I'm able. Yeah, I know. You're talking about able or able. You want to be like able, but you say, I'm able, but no, I'm not able. I found out in the end that I'm just a Cain. In the end, you are just like Cain. Your emotions have lost. Cain has lost the will. Cain has lost the intellect. Cain has lost in his emotions. Temptatizer go near at the door. So he goes near to the door. And everything comes up. Was pulling him towards sin. The attraction of sin was saying, come in, come. And then a part of him didn't want. But there's a part of him that get increased. And it made him really want. He began to feel that he wanted to sin. He began to feel that he really, really know that this could be the right way. Deception in his thinking. And in the end, he make that road and he's in. He was no more sin at the door. Sin was now his master. It's not you are able, he's able. So every time the temptatizer is brought near you, it is because something in you. God has given you some strength. That's why God says, look to your inside. Christ in you. In you. The hope of glory. And when you forgot, that is Christ who did it. It's Christ who raised you up. It's Christ who lives in you. And you, smart aleck, after some time, you go, week three, you think you're so great. And sin at the door, you open the door. Yes! Single kill! You can never. All your life, it will have to be Jesus in you. No longer you who live. And sometimes, when sin, the temptatizer come in, and then you feel, I think I can. And your little train going uphill. I think I can. Finish! Because you're supposed to be dead. The temptatizer woke you up. The old empire in you came up. And we forgot there is Christ in us. So we need to go back to Christ and worship, allow Christ to manifest in our life. Look over in 1 John chapter 3. And you see Cain also mentioned. In the New Testament, 1 John chapter 3 tells us in verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So it's not you, but his seed in you. That is the presence of Christ. Because we know Christ is always at the right hand of God. So he put a seed of his presence in us. And so the Christ in you, which is the seed of the presence of Christ in us, let him open the door. But it tells us, then you will never sin. Then it was 12. Not as Cain, as he was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? That's a question we want to ask, right? Why did he murder his brother? Well, because his works were evil. Wow. And his brother's righteous. Tell me how his works can be evil. See, that's why I got you through the understanding the 7 levels of sin. And in the 7 levels of sin, the first level is the spiritual. The 3 trespasses and iniquity are all hidden inside. Only 2 are outside, which is uncleanness and uncleanness and wickedness. It's very visible. Everything starts from the inside. And so there are these other 4 processes working into iniquity before the acts come out. Which is why we call it repentance. People think that the New Testament is preaching repentance. Wrong! The New Testament is preaching repentance from dead works. You know who preached repentance? John the Baptist. And do you know Paul had to re-baptize those who were in John's baptism in Acts 19? Because his gospel was incomplete. Even Apollos has to learn from Priscilla and Aquila because his gospel was incomplete. Even though he's good at the scriptures. His revelation was incomplete. You know the complete gospel? Christ in us. Christ in us. So what was evil about Cain? Something in him was already wrong. And he say he's become evil. Poneros, which is wickedness. To reach wickedness, somewhere along the line, you must have asham, condemnation. Did he feel condemned? You can tell by his face. Condemnation has gripped him, stupefied him, so that he cannot learn from another person. Every time we sin is because we are foolish. Yes. Basic fact. We all admit. Whenever we have fallen, it's because we are foolish. In some way, in some manner. Things have made us foolish, stupefy us. He was already in asham. He got condemnation. He was also into an aspect of lawlessness, rebellion. He was already thinking of doing things. Rebellion, that's the second one. Pisha, rebellion. He was also in Ma'al, treachery to the law, trying to twist and turn to make himself acceptable to God. So let me tell you, when he offered to God, what you see outwardly looks decent. It could have looked like the grain offering, correct? With one exception, his was not the first fruits. Should have been first fruits that would have been covered legally. But he just brought something from the ground. It was not what was going on outside. Although outside he was wrong in not having the first fruits. But even then, it was still a decent offering. You can't fault him outwardly. But you can fault him. When he was doing this offering, do you know that he did the offering only because he saw Abel do it? Many people never saw it. You think that they both do it at the same time? No! He saw Abel did it and then copy. Since he don't have animals, he gave whatever he saw. But he was treacherous to the law. He was trying to use the same methodology but with the whole wrong attitude. He was trying to make himself better than his brother, equal to his brother. The moment you answer the door, you have fallen. Whereas Abel from himself, I love you, Lord. His emotions were right. And I lift my voice, now I lift my sheep. Here's sacrifice. The poor sheep, of course, wonder why he's lifted up. The poor sheep said, don't lift me up. Say, sorry, sacrifice. Lift to the Lord. His emotions was right. His heart was right. His attitude was right. So when he gave to God, his emotions were saying, I love you, Lord. His will was saying, I love you, God, very much with first love. It is my best sheep, my first fruits. And he loved God with his understanding. He understood that this offering must be in blood. It has been in blood from the time of Adam. When Adam sinned, God sacrificed an animal and put skin on him. Abel could have learned about the blood. He could have learned from someone somewhere. He can offer the offering, but include some blood inside. I mean, turtle doves were done, would be fine, I'm sure, in some way. So somewhere, the Bible says in 1 John 3, he was evil even before he offered. Evil was already there. Everything was wrong. It is repentance from dead works. You know what is dead works? Dead works are works that proceed from our sin nature in us or even from our flesh and ourselves. The only works that we can present are the works that are born of Christ. That is why the book of Hebrews tells us to cleanse our heart from dead works. Cleanse from dead works in order to enter the rest. And what is the rest in Hebrews chapter 4? The rest is we cease from our own works. He who has entered the rest representing Christ, has ceased from his own works. You have died in Christ. You're dead in Christ. It's no longer you who live. And only the works of Christ come forth from you in your life. So it all has to do with your spirit, soul, and body. And mainly with your soul, your emotions, your will, and your intellect. It's to start from one of those places. You get these three correct in everything. You might not get these three correct in everything all the time. In some areas, you got everything. In some areas, you got two. But whatever you do, before one act comes, all these three must be synchronized. Then it's ready. Then there's no flesh coming out from you. For if one little bit of flesh comes out, already your thing is not acceptable to God. And the Bible tells us, looking at Psalms chapter 51 as we close for this morning, so that you have a starting place in Psalms 51. When David fell into sin, he knew how to get back on track. See, the key is how to get back on track. And how to cure our sinfulness, not just postpone the next sin that we're going to fall into. Not to alleviate the symptoms of our sicknesses, but to cure the sickness of sin. David understood this when in Psalm chapter 51, he says, he realized when he repented before God, he asked God for the blood. The good thing that is symbolized by the blood, blood does two things. It washes away and it imparts new life. It takes away all your toxins that your cells have produced and gives you oxygen. It takes away the carbon dioxide, gives you oxygen. It does two things at the same time. So it does cleanse us, but look, it says in Psalms chapter 51, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." My friends, it's not just the outward part. Whenever you have sinned against God, we always thought about what we did. We never thought about the emotions that caused it, the belief system and the thoughts that caused it, and the will that we have yielded that area in our life to God. If those are not cured and removed, you will definitely sin again. You don't have victory over sin. You only have cleansing from your present occurrence of a sin. But again, this is difficult. Because changing your emotions about things that are sinful is not necessary overnight. Changing your belief system about something you believe that could be wrong doesn't come overnight. Nobody changes something that they believe or hold on to deeply overnight. Now, sometimes it could be a wrong doctrine also. If you believe that God sends sickness and disease rather than allow, it's a fine line that can make you condemn and fall. It's our inward parts that must be renewed. He says, you desire truth in the inward part. Remember, I talked about having no sin inside us. Jesus said, the devil has nothing in me. So nothing that he can attract out from you to sin. He says, He knew that God desired truth in the inward part. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Because sometimes when your will, your intellect, and your emotions are involved, you have to start with one of the three. Usually, your intellect. Which is why Romans 8 starts with the mind. Because your will, you start with your will, then your will tells your mind, then your mind pulls your emotion. But as your will desire, your mind might struggle still. You want to, like Paul says in Romans 7, I will, but my mind struggle. Say, what should I do? I let God and the word of God renew the law of my mind. So the law of the mind must come in. Then the law of your emotions must be pulled in. But your will comes in. I will, I don't understand. Now, what is the meaning of this verse that is found in Proverbs chapter 1? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does it mean? It means this. You know, I like to play around and all that, but we, for lack of time, just mention. The fear of the beginning of wisdom is this. Some things you do first, then you understand. Because of my fear for the Lord, I cannot understand everything all at once. Some of His commandments I understand. But some, all I need to ensure is this really Him? Check the word, check everything. Check the voices you hear, check the thoughts you have, check the inner voice you hear. But once you're assured that it's Him, I will obey before I understand. Because the will of the three of them, the will, the mind, and the emotions, the will is always the captain. Your mind is the star player. Your emotions are the rest of the team. And David understood that. He knew he has not understood. Lies have been believed. He had believed in a lie. He believed that he could do all the wrong things. And he would get away with it. He believed in a lie. And now truth has to come in. And sometimes the fear of the Lord comes because you obey to make sure it's the Lord. Then once it's the Lord, you obey. Then your mind catches up. And as your mind catches up, your emotion catches up. Sometimes, because your will is empowered by God, the emotions also catches you. Now, when your emotion get caught by the will sometimes, the mind is easily won over. See, the star player and the rest of the team. Sometimes the star player become very cocky, proud. Then, you know, don't listen, don't reason with the word, don't study the word. So the emotions, all the other teams here. So you want star player, you also cannot win a game. You need all the rest of the players. And your emotion catches in. This is a secret of victory over sin. If we understand this dimension, that going on your inside. And David understood. He says, in the hidden part, He must make us wise. We must receive. If you sin again and again and again and again, it's because possibly something you believe is wrong. Some part of your emotions is going against you. It's attracted to the wrong things. And you've got to train your emotions to like the things that God likes. So that you see holiness as beautiful and sin as ugly. Something on your inside is twisted. You see sin as beautiful, holiness as difficult. It changes. And He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. In the book of Proverbs 20, verse 27, it tells us, the spirit of man is a candle of the Lord. And it's through that God trains your inward parts, your spirit man. Training your inward parts. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, it talks about how God will put His laws inside our hearts and mind. Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, God will put His laws in our mind and in our heart. They are there. And only as the internal change comes, then can victory over sin take place. Which is why that process is necessary. At least now today, we know what that process is. To give yourself to the things that will strengthen your will, which is prayer and worship, to the things that will strengthen your mind, which is the Word of God, study of the Word of God, the law of God, things that will strengthen your emotions, which involve love, and all the fruit of the Spirit. As you yield yourself to those forces, you will have victory over sin. That's the first part of this message. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we ask that you give us a great understanding of this power that you've given to us. Powers that are beyond us. And Father, the next time that any one of your children who hear this word battle with sin in their life, they need to firstly know that they are dead in Christ. It's no longer they who live, but Christ who live. And once they have that, to have Christ in them rise up, to change their will, energize their understanding, energize their emotion, to rise to the place where they will walk over sin and trot Satan under. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all rise together. When I am down and oh my soul so weary, when troubles come and my heart burden be, then I am still and wait here in the silence until you come and sit a while with me. You raise me up so I can stand on mountain. You raise me up to walk on stormy sea. I am strong when I am on your shoulder. Raise me up to more than I can be. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. Stormy sea. I am strong when I am on your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can be. Father, we realize that it's no longer we who live, but Christ in us. We realize, oh God, that when sin comes knocking, we are not to wake, but Christ in us wakes and answers the door. We realize, Lord, in all our troubles, in all our sufferings, in all our burdens, we only feel the burdens because we carry them rather than let you carry them. We feel the troubles and the sea roaring to drown us because we thought that we are the one who is floating the boat when Christ is the one within our vessel. Father, we see the mountains and we thought that we cannot walk and we forgot that it is Christ who walks the mountains. And when we go through the valley, we forgot that it is not we depend on, but Christ in us who holds our right hand. Leads us by the rod and the staff. All we need to do is hold and cling dearly to Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Master, our everything. Thank you, Father. Release this revelation in our heart and life. And let Christ be all of Christ in our life forevermore, in the past, in the present, and in our future. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap offering, and God bless you.